671. This man Jeremiah, who wrote this book, he was of course a prophet of the Lord. He'd been called as a young fellow to be a prophet. And if you've been here from the beginning, you remember his protest. He said, "Lord, I can't speak, I'm just a child." And the Lord said, "No, but you are to speak, you are to go and speak my word to my people." And chapter 6 closes what we call the second oracle, the second message that he had for the people. And it's been fairly brutal. He started out by this picture of God's wrath against his people because of their sin. He spoke to them about repentance and the call to repentance. And here he comes to the end of his oracle. And he's almost mourning the fact that it seemed to have no effect on the people. So we're going to read Jeremiah chapter 6. We're going to read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. And then I'll pray. So Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 9. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel. As a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches," to finish the work off properly. "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days, and their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the herd of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, 'We will not walk in it.' Also I set watchmen over you, saying, 'Listen to the sound of the trumpet.' But they said, 'We will not listen.' Therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba, and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbour and his friend shall perish. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country, and a great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. They will lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us, pain as of a woman in labour. Do not go out into the field, nor walk by the way, because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth, roll about in ashes, make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation. for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. I have set you as an assayer and a fortress among my people, that you may know and test their way. They are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain, for the wicked are not drawn off. People will call them rejected silver, because the Lord has rejected them. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you for this book written by this man Jeremiah so long ago, and the things that he spoke to the people, and that spoke, it seems, almost in vain to the people, and yet you've seen fit to record his words that we might profit from them as well. And Father, as we do consider this passage, a truly humbling passage, a revealing passage of our true nature and our attitude towards you, we pray that we might be humbled before you. We pray again for the unredeemed amongst us, that they might see and hear and know that these things are true, and might be convinced in their heart and turn to you by faith. We pray for your people that are here, the redeemed, that we might remember our nothingness and the fullness of your grace that has brought us to Christ, that we might be saved, and the fullness of your grace that has opened our ears so that we might hear and receive your word. And Father, that in all things through your word you might glorify yourself through your Son. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled this, you'll see in your notes, The Preaching of the Word, and just put the first part of Jeremiah 6:10, To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? And it's probably a little secret, it's hardly any secret at all to people to know that people in society in general are turning en masse from the church. People will say that, and the latest one of that shows that more people actually put down that they're of no religion than put down that they were Catholic, which is quite surprising, because normally Catholics lead the charge in the census. That's the thing I was trying to think of, the census. But in this last one, more people have put down no religion than a religion, and so we're not surprised. I'm not commenting on that, it's just a fact, like it or lump it. People in our society turning away from the church. Now, you add to that the fact that people in society in general are turning away from the church, or in our society are turning away from the church, and then you think of something else, that the people that do go to the church, they're actually turning away from preaching as well. And so out of our society, the people that are in our society, most don't even bother to go to church. Those who do go to a church try to go to a church where preaching isn't really that big a deal. And that says something about us, I think. You might go to a church and preaching that is called preaching, usually tolerated. It might be allowed in 20-minute portions, just little bits. Some churches they'll have on their bulletin, they won't even have a sermon, they'll have a Bible talk, or people have even taken to call them sermonettes. And what is delivered is really jokes and good stories and interesting things that really have little to do with eternity in your soul. And as a matter of fact, they've been so trimmed down of any real doctrine that you might as well ask, well, why even bother? Why even just go through the motions? Why not just at least confess that you're really not interested in preaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, and just not do it? Now, in spite of this, the Bible tells us plainly in 1 Corinthians 1:21 in our notes that it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, if you're familiar with that passage, the foolishness of the message preached was Christ crucified. And Paul admitted that that's a difficult message to have to go out and preach, because to the Greeks it was foolishness. This idea that a crucified criminal could be of any use to anybody was foolishness to them. To the Jews it was weakness. And Paul said, yet that's our message. because it's through the crucified Christ that there's power in the gospel to save. And so it pleased God through this quote-unquote foolish message, a simple declaration of a man crucified and risen again, to save those who believe. Some people heard, and to them it wasn't foolishness. They believed it, and God was pleased to save them. In Romans 10, which we read, Paul quotes Joel from the Old Testament, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's a very broad promise, isn't it? Whoever. A man simply calls on the name of the Lord in truth, and he's saved. But that then raises an issue. Paul says, well, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Good question. A little bit hard to call on a God that you don't know about or haven't believed in. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You see, he's working his way backwards. If people are to be saved, there's to be a preacher. He goes and preaches. He goes and preaches, and the people hear. The God that they hear about, they're to believe in. And if they believe in him and they call upon his name, the promise is that they will be saved. So you look at those two verses, and you can see quite easily that preaching is supposed to have an important place in God's plan for the world. We see it even here in Jeremiah. We often call him a prophet, and surely he was. But being a prophet, he was a preacher. So let's think of Jeremiah this morning as a preacher of God's word. And yet these churches that sort of tolerate a sort of a preaching, they have these basically sermonless meetings, and they hope to gather people for Christ. Which I think is a bit pointless. It's just not going to happen, because God has chosen through preaching. Now, this disgust with preaching and with preachers is not new. We want to go through this morning and see what Jeremiah found is quite revealing. And the first thing he found was a deafness. Have a look at verse 10. He says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear?" There's a little bit of an echo of another prophet, another man who was a preacher in the Old Testament, Isaiah, when he said, "Lord, who has believed our report?" And by that time, Isaiah was into chapter 53 of 66 chapters, so he had been preaching, explaining, expounding God's word, speaking of Christ to come, and he says, "Lord, who's believed our report?" And so Jeremiah and Isaiah both found that difficulty. Who has believed our report? Do you remember Elijah? Elijah and what happened on Mount Carmel, and the fire came down from heaven and all this, and a wonderful great display of God's power that the people saw very clearly. And within a day or two he's on the run, and he's mourning to God the fact that he said, "You know, I'm the only one in Israel who serves you." God would correct him and say, "Well, actually there's 7,000 that I've reserved for myself," but yes, 7,000 wasn't very many, and obviously Elijah hadn't come across any, because he really actually felt that he was the only one serving God. So it can be difficult. There's a certain deafness, and that's what Jeremiah points out here, this difficult truth that his hearers were deaf. He puts it in a rather striking way. He says their ear is uncircumcised. I don't know what you think of when you think of that, but I think of an ear with a big foreskin over it, and I think, well, how is a person going to hear with an ear like that? It's going to be very difficult, isn't it? Their ear is uncircumcised. The other aspect from that too is that being uncircumcised to a Jewish mind, of course, the ear was unclean. It was not devoted to God. They didn't want to hear from God, they didn't want to know about God. And so it becomes a little bit more sinister. It's not just that they're deaf, but it's that they're willfully deaf. And they won't do anything about it. They don't want to hear. "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed." Quite a situation to be in, isn't it? But there's something, as I said, even more sinister, and he points it out. It's not just that they can't give heed. The little bit that does get through that they do hear and understand, he says at the end of verse 10, "Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." That's quite a picture, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John the basic problem with man. He said men love darkness rather than light. And what he's saying by that is you take a man not born of the Spirit, give him an option to follow the light, follow God's ways, obey his laws, or give him the option to follow his sin, his lusts, he said he will choose darkness. He'll choose to follow his lusts, his darkness. Men don't want to walk in the way of the Lord, and that's why Jeremiah says there, you know, the word of the Lord is to them a reproach. It convicts them. It points out their error. Men love darkness rather than light, and men would rather choose darkness. And where light is pointed out to them through the word of the Lord, they can't stand it. It shines a light upon their beloved darkness, on their errors, and they rage against it. I know that was my own testimony, and I'm sure that if you're a Christian this morning, you'll testify that it was yours too. You really didn't care much for the word of God. And if someone did preach the word of God faithfully, you picked fault with him, not yourself. You found all sorts of errors there, and I know that was my testimony, and I'll bet that it was yours as well. And maybe it still is, and maybe you still resist the word of God, and when the word of God is expounded and opened, you don't like it. There's gnashing of teeth, grinding of teeth. It's a reproach to you. The word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. And so men will do anything to silence that voice. The simple thing is just not turn up where it's preached. But some men's consciences won't allow that, and so they'll turn up and then they'll try to silence the preacher. Or they'll have the sermonette, or they'll have the little short talk, so that they can say, oh yes, we have the word of God opened and read, but they won't admit, yes, we open it and read it. Nobody takes any attention to it, nobody pays any attention to it. And I know, sadly, several instances where the pastors succumb to that, and they don't really preach the word that they should. And sadly, they give the people what they want, which is a disaster. And so these people, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. And so we find in verse 13. That they delight in another message. We'll read verse 12. He talks about stretching out his hand against the inhabitants of the land. They won't listen to his ways. He said, because from the least of them, verse 13, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And so here's a picture of what he's just talking about. Men don't want the word of God to be a reproach to them, but they don't want to just say we don't want to listen to the Lord at all. They want to keep up this facade of religion and goodness. And so they say, well, teach us the things that we want to hear. And so he says, they love their covetousness. And so what do the prophets and the priests do? They deal falsely. They've also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so they're speaking to the people. Jeremiah is trying to warn them about their covetousness, about their wickedness, about the things that they are doing, saying God's judgment will fall upon you, and he describes it quite graphically. They didn't like him. We'll find out later on in the letter that they actually threw him into a pit of water and left him to rot. And that's the sort of thing they did to him. And they raised up other prophets for themselves who would tell them that it's all peace. God is not angry with you. God loves you. You go on in your wickedness and it won't make any difference. God's not going to judge you. He's not going to give the city over to the Babylonians. They're not going to come and destroy the place. You'll keep your beloved temple. You'll keep the Ark of the Covenant. And the people were thrilled to bits to know that. That God was happy with them. And isn't that the same today? We all want to know that God is our friend and on our side. What we don't want is for the word of God to become a reproach to us, and we don't want the word of God to prick our conscience. We don't want it to tell us that we're wrong and that we have been wrong and that we continue to be wrong. We don't want to hear that. We want a preacher who will get up and say, peace, peace. And that's what Jeremiah found. Were they ashamed, he says in verse 15, when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. It was such an entrenched part of their life. And so this deafness, this willful deafness, and it had no effect. They continued in their abomination, as we just saw. Not ashamed, not blushing. They didn't even know how to blush. They continued on the same way. And then in the end of the verse, we find the determination. Therefore, because of this hard, unrepentant, determined pursuit of their wickedness, their covetousness, therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At this time, at the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. And so there really is little hope. We saw that before, earlier on in this oracle. Do you remember that? Where God sort of basically said, he said, what am I supposed to do with a people like this who won't listen? Almost, it seems strangely, almost justifying his wrath against them. What am I supposed to do with these people? Remember, he said it twice. What do you do with a people like this? And so that's the conclusion. A people who won't hear, a people who are addicted to their covetousness and their lusts and won't turn, won't pay attention, God says they will fall. They shall be cast down. It's not a pleasant message, but that's the message Jeremiah was called to preach. And then we see the depth of their wickedness in this stubborn refusal in verses 16 and 17. As we read through, think about the graciousness of God's promise to these people, and then contrast that with their response to it. The invitation comes, stand in the ways and see. A way is like a roadway or a walking track. Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you'll find rest for your souls. And so he gets them to think back to the old ways, to the paths, to his law, to Moses, to their forefathers, how they walked with the Lord, walked in obedience to him. He says, do that, you'll find rest for your souls. It's very gracious, isn't it, that God would put that promise out to them. Do this, he said, this is my advice to you, I'm telling you, do this. He said, you'll find rest for your souls. And what do they say? They said, we will not walk in it. We don't even know if they went looking for it like they were told. But it wouldn't have mattered. So if we look and find it, we're not going to walk in it. So he says, do this. He said, you'll find rest for your souls. And they said, no. Just a stubborn, blunt refusal. Verse 17, he said, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. Not playing a tune, but playing a warning of a foreign power coming in. From God's hand to judge the people. Listen, he said to this sound of warning, but they said, we will not listen. And so we see this refusal, this stubborn refusal. He's basically urging the people, weigh what he's been preaching. Compare it back. Think, he said, isn't it that old story that we sometimes sing about? What God has always been telling his people. By the time we get to Jeremiah, Israel had now been under the covenant for probably some 700 years or so. And he's saying, weigh it. He said, have a look. Look back at the old ways. Look in those paths and you'll find rest for your soul. Listen to the warning of God. The judgment is coming upon you. But both times there's a rather rude, we will not walk in it or we won't listen. A faithful trumpet blast is sounded to warn the people. And yet they refuse. And so, again, what's to happen? What can you do with a people like this? Whether it's those people back then or whether it's you today who won't listen to the word of God. What are you supposed to do with the people? And there's a rather solemn answer. In verse 19 he says, hear, O earth. Behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people. The fruit of their thoughts. Because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. It's a very solemn answer, isn't it? It says, a hear, a behold, and when God says behold, he's drawing your attention to something that's most true. I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, which is an interesting way of putting it, because we sin not just in deed, but in thought. Remember Jesus speaking about the law in the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, you've heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit murder, or thou shalt not commit adultery. And he went on to show that it's possible to commit adultery and it's possible to commit murder without actually laying with someone sexually, and it's possible to commit murder without actually taking a life. because it can happen in the heart. And that's what Jeremiah is getting at here. The fruit of your thoughts. What becomes a thought soon becomes a word or an action. And or as Charles Spurgeon said, he said they're like the eggs of sin. They're the egg laid that hatches out of sin. And so God takes the people to task, not so much for their actions, but their thoughts. The wickedness of the heart, as the Lord says, it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Out of the heart comes all sorts of adulteries and murders and so forth. And Jeremiah's picking up the same thing. Remember, they had uncircumcised ears, they couldn't hear, they wouldn't hear. And now he's saying, even in your thoughts and everything, there's a wickedness. And so he says, hear this, listen to this. Behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts. Because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. It's pretty hopeless, isn't it? We'll find next week, Lord willing, when we get into chapter 7, that Jeremiah is praying for the people and God actually tells him to stop. And he don't pray for this people. His mind was made up. It's an awful situation to be in. I couldn't imagine God telling me, don't pray for this one or that one. Now, as I said, they weren't totally irreligious, of course. They weren't atheists like Richard Dawkins or some of those other men. They wanted to keep their appearance of religion, just like so many today. They want to reject the word of God, but still listen, come along, put on a good front, a good show. But the word that's preached just washes off them like water off a duck's back. They don't take any attention to it. And have a look at verse 20. He says, for what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba? Frankincense from Sheba was the best frankincense you could get. And being the best frankincense, it was dreadfully expensive. And God says, you bring into the temple, basically, the very best of frankincense. And it must cost you an arm and a leg to get this stuff. And you come and burn it in my temple as incense. And he says, it doesn't impress me one bit. He said, I don't care for your incense. That's not what I'm about. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba? Sweet cane from a far country. All their imported goodies they take up and they think God must be impressed. They come and throw this at his feet. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Now, I'll put a question to you. If the burnt offerings were not acceptable to God and God didn't accept their offerings, how was their sin atoned for? It wasn't, was it? Their wickedness that they loved so much they wouldn't let go of, nothing could atone for it. That's why the call we saw earlier in this oracle was to repentance. And that's still the gospel call. Jesus is not an Old Testament legalistic thing. Jesus came and he said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. The child of God comes to Christ fully aware, fully convicted of his sin. The last thing he wants to do is continue in it. He finds himself powerless against it, and yet he comes to Christ for washing, for cleansing, and in his heart of hearts he wants to leave all that behind. And that's what he's saying here. He's talking to people who is not repentant. He's talking to people who are putting on a show. He's talking to people who want to sort of appear to be godly so that others will think well of them, but they don't and won't leave their sin. And so he says, so what is all this for, really? What's this expensive, extravagant frankincense for? What about the sweet cane? What is the point of that? What about your burnt offerings? They're not acceptable. Nor your sacrifices sweet to me. You know, Isaiah, Amos and Micah all deal with this attitude. Isaiah actually says that, you know, I wish you'd just take away all this worship of me, so-called. He said, you don't care for me. These people honour me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. God doesn't care for worship like that. In the book of Malachi, he even says, I wish someone would just bolt the doors of the temple and lock it. He might say the same to us. I wish you just locked the church door and not bother coming down on a Sunday if you're not going to listen to my word. If you're going to go on and it's just a display. Turn over to Micah chapter 6. I didn't put it in our notes, but it's an important passage. Micah prophesied about the same time as Isaiah. And And he faced a hard-hearted people. Micah chapter 6, on page 822, we'll read verse 4 firstly. God reminding them his goodness to his people. He said, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And then he reminds them, he says, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Remember, Balak wanted them cursed. God wouldn't let Balaam curse his people. He says, remember that. Remember how I looked after you and sheltered you and covered you, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord, that God is a righteous God. And then Micah puts a question. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High God? And he's saying, how am I to approach God? A lot of people aren't even interested in approaching God. But if you're going to go through this immersion of approaching God and this sort of charade of being religious, these are important verses. Micah says, well, how are we going to come before the Lord? How do I bow myself before the High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Then he gets even more extreme. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? How am I going to do it? And then verse 8, he has the answer. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Mike is saying the same thing. You know, you get rid of all this show, this charade. God demands real repentance. He's shown you what he expects. And this is it. It's not all the expensive sacrifices. It's not even your firstborn. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And so Jeremiah is confronted with the same thing here. And yet the people were told, go look in the old ways, walk in those old ways, you'll find rest for your soul. And they said, no, we won't. We love our sin too much. Or listen to the blast of the trumpet, the coming judgment. And they said, no, we won't listen. Even with a threat of judgment breathing down their neck, we won't listen. They've rejected his law. They've not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. And so what can be done? And then at the end of the chapter, there's verses 27 to 30. They're a little bit cryptic, a little bit mysterious, but it's a very real warning against this hard attitude towards the preached word of God. God says to Jeremiah there, I've set you as an assayer and a fortress among my people, that you may know and test their way. An assayer basically means an investigator, someone who sits down and investigates and examines something thoroughly. And we see as we go on through these verses that it's not so much a policeman in an interview room interviewing a criminal trying to find out what happened or anything like that, but it's more as a smelter sitting. He's got lead in front of him. And if you know anything about metal work, you know that you put the ore in the crucible and you heat it right up. And the ore has lead plus other rubbish that you don't really need. All you want is a lead. And so the idea is you heat it and you heat it to the point where it actually melts, the rock melts. And the lead, of course, being heavy, sinks. And all the impurities, the dirt and all the other stuff that you really don't need floats to the top. And the idea is that when that happens, you scoop that off. And what you're left with then is a lead, the pure lead, and all the impurities are floated away. And so God is saying to Jeremiah, that's what I've set you as. I've set you as like a smelter of my people to turn the heat on them, so to speak, that the impurities might be taken away. It was a probing, difficult work. People don't like to be put under that sort of heat. They don't want their impurities removed. And especially as we saw earlier in this chapter, that they're so addicted to their sin. They love darkness rather than light. And so when the preacher stands up and it starts to bring out the impurities in the people and the hatred of their heart, they're not going to be well pleased, are they? And so God also very graciously says that I've made you a fortress as well, so that you'll be able to continue on with it. He would stand as a fortress against the people. And so Jeremiah begins his work. In verse 28, it's rather inglorious, not very flattering. He said, they're all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. The word slanderer there means running each other down. Now, they're all stubborn rebels. They won't listen to God's word. That's plain. They continue to badmouth one another, attack one another. He said, they're bronze and iron. They're all corruptors. And then in verse 19, we have, verse 29, we have a verse that, as I said, is rather cryptic, but it's very vivid. He said, the bellows blow fiercely. What he's talking about there is, you know the bellows, you see the blacksmith and he's pushing this big fan thing and it's got a point and blows air onto the coals and makes it hot. Well, he says, that's working, but it's a picture of Jeremiah preaching. The bellows blow fiercely. The word of God was coming from Jeremiah upon these people. That's what he's talking about there. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The people hear and understand the word and they know what Jeremiah is getting at. But the smelter refines in vain, for the wicked are not drawn off. And there's a real picture again of that unrepentant. So the smelter is at work, he's working his bellow, the ore is being heated up, the impurities are rising to the surface. As the word goes out, he's provoking this bad feeling in the people and this bad response from them, but it's not drawn off. And so it's left still corrupted. It says, people will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. There's no repentance, there's no change. The word of the Lord is not heard. It's not listened to. The bellows blow fiercely, the lead's consumed. But it's all in vain because the wicked are not drawn off. There's no change. The dross is not taken away. And so there's no other choice but to reject it. The batch is polluted, it's corrupted. There's no cure for it, and so it must be tossed out. And God says, that's my people. Now, the bellows are blown fiercely. Jeremiah has been sent. He's spoken faithfully. The people don't respond. What can I do? It's a bad batch, and there's nothing to do. Now, it's obvious that the preacher aroused the conscience that wouldn't yield to the word of God. And you might find the same thing. We had John McCullum here a few weeks back for our Day in the Word, and he said about a time he went to a church and they said to him later on, he said, we don't like preaching like that and we don't want it. And he said to me, have you ever heard that? I said, I haven't heard those exact words, but I've certainly heard people complain about things that I've said. One bloke said, you were preaching at me this morning. And I said, well, I wasn't actually. I didn't even know you were coming. But that can happen. That can happen when a word is preached and people don't like it and they squirm. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. It looks so good so far. The people seem to be listening, but is it true that the smelter refines in vain? Because the wicked are not drawn off. So what do you do when you sit under the word and that happens? How do you respond? And I could include myself. I've sat under preaching that made me squirm and I didn't appreciate it. And I remember one bloke kept telling me about the cross. I didn't want to know about the cross. I wanted about all sorts of other stuff but the cross. And it used to bug me no end. I wasn't saved, of course. But you sit under the word and it squirms. What do? Do you accuse the preacher? Is that the first thing you do? I don't like this man. He keeps speaking these things that I don't like. That's what happened to Jeremiah. They accused the preacher. Or do you compare yourself to others? That's a common error. And say, well, what you're saying is sort of true, but I'm not like him or her. I'm not that bad. That's another thing we do. Do you make excuses for your disobedience? Because after all, we're just human, aren't we? You ever said that? We're just human. You know, I'm only human. I have the same impulses as everybody else, the same passions and urges. I'm really not unusual. But God's word says it is unusual. It's most distorted and perverse. And he calls you to repentance. Or do you believe, confess and repent? Which is the only answer the Bible gives. I believe that what God is saying is true. That you really are that perverse. That you have not listened to his word. You've put on maybe a display of religiousness. But you've never really repented. You never really confessed your sin. The word confession simply means freely admitting it, that yes, it's all true. And I am that bad, my ear is uncircumcised, I can't hear, I won't hear, I do love my sin. And so you repent, you turn to God, you turn to Christ as the only solution. That's what the preached word is meant to do, bring people to Christ. And so here in Jeremiah, we can learn a lesson from those verses that we read, verse 9 onwards. The real reason why it is that preaching has fallen on hard times, and it shows that nothing's really changed, has it? Whether it's ancient Israel or whether it's the church today, little has changed. Preaching is still falling on hard times, and it's not the preacher. It's not the doctrine. It's the people who don't like the preacher or the doctrine, or don't like the preacher because of the doctrine. And yet church leaders see it happen and they look at the census and they say, look, most people are taking up no religion at all. They're leaving our churches in droves. And so they look at it and they see that there is a real problem. And so they look at it and they come up with the wrong answer though. They blame everything but the right thing. They blame the method of the preaching. That it's too harsh, it's too pointed, it's too rough, it's too rude. You go about talking about sin and hell and damnation and that sort of thing, of course people aren't going to come to church. And so they blame that. Or they blame the preaching. It's too outdated, it's too unpleasant, it's too long, it's too boring. People don't want to be preached at, they want dialogue. And so churches are giving away the act of preaching for sort of just gathering around a little circle and discussing these things. And we're told that that's the way to go. But God, is not through the foolishness of dialogue that he's chosen, has he? But through the foolishness of preaching, a simple proclamation from a spokesman to a people. And yet people want dialogue, or they want drama. Maybe we can get it across in a funny skit. We can do away with the preacher and just have a couple of skits or something. Or a message in song is a phrase you hear sometimes. Let's get people up and sing to us. Or let's even do away with all that and let's have an impressive ceremony with frankincense from Sheba and clouds of smoke and special robes, and that'll make us feel as though we're honouring God. All these things people will try. They want any method, every method except God's method of a simple, plain preaching of the word. And yet the fact is that God owns the preacher and he owns the preaching. He's invested power in the gospel to save. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel and I will continue to preach it because it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. It's not a matter of giving men what they want. It's a matter of giving them what they need to hear. And Paul said, I'll continue to do it. God has even declared the preacher's feet are lovely. Feet aren't something we often look at and say to someone, oh wow, you've got lovely feet. God looks at the preacher's foot and he goes, that's a lovely foot that carries the message of peace. So there's no denying God owns the preacher and he owns the preaching. And when we see the churches emptying, what do we do? What is the problem? The problem is the people, isn't it? The ones who are leaving. So what do? Well, we pray. Well, we should. We should implore the Lord. Isaiah in chapter 63 and 64 is a beautiful prayer looking for revival upon the people. He sees the problem. He said, we're all like an unclean thing. And he says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down to us. That's his pleading with God. That we're in such a dire situation. Our beautiful temple is burnt. He said, I wish you would rend the heavens and come down to us. And that's what God's people should do. We see the church is emptying, we pray. We pray for those that are emptying it and pray that they would not. We continue to preach. We don't stop. Paul warned Timothy, the time's coming when they won't hear sound doctrine anymore, but they'll heap up teachers that they want to hear. And he said, you know what the solution was, he told him? He says, preach the word. Preach it in season. Preach it out of season. Preach it when it's popular. Preach it when it's not. So we pray, we preach, and we persist in these things and not give up. But whatever we do not despise what God himself has arranged to be the normal for his people, that a preacher should come with a message. And we do not despise the messenger or the message itself. To reject a message, to reject a messenger is to ruin your soul. We see that in Jeremiah. He said, look in the old ways, find that way, walk in it, you'll find rest for your souls. In the language of Hebrews, to reject this message is to trample underfoot the Son of God, count his blood as useless. That's a pretty serious accusation, isn't it? The only way of salvation given to us, and people reject it. And so the writer of Hebrews says, well, then what do you do with people like that? How are they going to be saved if they've rejected the only true way of salvation? And like Paul said in Romans 10, how are they going to be saved? They don't even hear it. And if we won't preach it because it upsets their feelings, how are they going to hear and learn? And so it must be preached. People must be warned, don't trample underfoot the Son of God, the one mediator between God and men. You reject the message. You're also told in Hebrews that you despise or you blaspheme the Spirit of grace, because it's the Spirit of grace who calls you through the gospel. And as Jesus said, he who blasphemes the Spirit, that can never be forgiven. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? It can never be forgiven. Continual rejection of that voice. In Deuteronomy 5:29, I'll put in your notes, you find these remarkable words. Never think the gospel's a New Testament thing. If this isn't gospel, I don't know what is. Pick up the feeling being expressed here. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Oh, that they had such a heart, which suggests that they don't, sadly. And what can be done for people like that? Well, let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you that we have these words recorded. We know that Jeremiah had a long and difficult ministry, a ministry where he was largely ignored, a ministry in which he was persecuted, and simply because he was a faithful preacher of your word. And Father, we know that even today the heart of man has not changed. We tend to resist your message. We have uncircumcised ears. We won't walk in your law. We won't walk in your ways. We won't listen. We won't be warned. And we find ourselves like that unrefined silver. What can be done with it except to be rejected? Corrupt batch. And yet, Father, we know that by grace there are some here that you have saved and that you have called to yourself, and we thank you for that. And we pray that even this morning that any who are here that are purely simply religious, we pray that you might expose it in their hearts, and that you demand that your word be heeded and listened to. And Father, we do pray that as we see difficult times fall on the church and on the work in general, we pray that you might not let us to become discouraged by that. We might not look to foolish and frivolous remedies, but that we might continue to preach your word in season and out of season, and to show Christ to the people Christ crucified. That I think it's foolishness and weakness, knowing that there's no other way for people to be saved. And Father, we pray that you might teach us to love your word, to love your gospel, to love the truths in it, even the hard truth of man's depravity. And that we might not shy away from these things, but rather embrace them, and embrace them to your glory and for our good. And we do thank you for Christ, who came to give himself, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us back to you. We thank you that he did die and suffer that wrath that was ours, and yet he graciously took our sin upon him and suffered for it. We thank you for his resurrection, through which we know we are justified and can stand before you. And we thank you that even now he sits at your right hand, the head of the church. We pray you might help us to give due attention to your word, and we cling to that hope that you will make us to be like him one day, that we will see him and we shall be like him. And Father, we just thank you that you have put these things in your word to warn us, to show us. And Father, we just pray that through your word you will continue to teach and instruct and guide us. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.